Okay, let's dive in. We've got a really fascinating source today. It's an article taking us deep into some ancient thinking. We're talking Talmud Maimonides.
Right, and looking at these core ideas about, sin, repentance, and this specific concept called minute.
Which often gets translated as heresy, right? But it seems more complex than just that simple word.
Oh, definitely. The source shows it's really tied into how you fundamentally understand God, God's nature, and, well, the whole spiritual reality of this world and the next.
And our mission here isn't just like defining terms. We want to pull out the key insights, really grapple with the logic behind these old
And
discussions.
see how they connect things you might not expect. Spirituality, repentance.
Yeah, get ready, because some of these connections are pretty radical. You might find them surprising, maybe even challenging.
Absolutely. Like how a seemingly small statement or even, an extreme action can link up to deep theological error.
With some really profound consequences, according to these texts.
Exactly. Shocking consequences, frankly.
So let's kick off with the article's central question. It's a bit of a head scratcher, actually. Why would someone saying they committed a trivial sin?
Avera kalla shebatalut is the Hebrew phrase.
Right, that. Why would saying that make them a heretic? It feels like a massive jump.
It really does, doesn't it? But the author's interpretation, drawing from these sources, isn't about, like, the actual size of the sin.
Okay.
It's about what that statement kind of reveals about the person's underlying belief system. Saying a sin is trivial.
Well, it implies you think God has human-like reactions.
You mean like God gets more or less upset depending on how we rate the sin,
Yeah.
like human moods?
Exactly that. Like God's mood swings or gets angry or pleased based on how big we think the action was. It suggests God is affected by physical stuff, by our perceptions.
Ah, okay. But the sources see God differently.
Fundamentally differently. God isn't affected by occurrences of bodies, as they put it, not subject to those kinds of physical or emotional changes. God might be patient, sure, but no sin is trivial to God in the way we might see it. So the mistake is focusing on the sin's apparent size instead of who you sinned against. That's the theological error.
Precisely. It reveals a mistaken view of God's nature. That's the core issue.
Makes sense. It's a subtle point, but deep.
And the article adds another layer, a perspective from a friend of the author, I think,
Oh, yeah, what's that?
that maybe saying trivial sin isn't just about misunderstanding God. Maybe it means the person has actually done way worse things.
So this trivial one feels small only by comparison.
Right. And that history of worse sin might mean they've already been exposed to or even engaged in minute thinking before. It's like a symptom.
Interesting. A more cynical take, maybe, suggesting it points to an already weakened spiritual state.
Could be read that way, yeah.
Okay, so calling a sin trivial isn't trivial at all in this framework. It points to a potential core theological problem. Now, the source shifts the consequence of actually repenting for a minute, and this part gets pretty intense.
Yeah, it really does. It brings in this verse from Proverbs chapter 2, verse 19. All who go to her do not return and do not attain the paths of life.
And how is that verse interpreted here?
It's applied directly to those who get involved in meat. The interpretation is that even if they repent, like genuinely, with their whole heart, they won't attain paths of life in this world.
Meaning they die soon after repenting.
That's the interpretation presented, yes. They leave this world shortly after their sincere repentance.
Wow. Okay. But what about, the afterlife?
Ah, that's crucial. The source stresses they do merit the world to come. God absolutely accepts their repentance for eternity.
So they fix their deepest spiritual mistake, they turn back to God, and the immediate result is death in this world. That feels incredibly stark. Why would that be the consequence?
Well, it seems to stem from how incredibly severe Menid is viewed, like a complete break from divine truth. The source mentions Maimonides here.
What does Maimonides say?
He talks about apostates and Apocorsan people denying fundamental beliefs, often linked with Minot. He says they're sort of like non-Jews in certain respects, and that humans aren't obligated to accept their repentance in this world.
Hold on, what does that mean? The human community shouldn't welcome them back.
The article clarifies, yeah. It means the community isn't required to fully reintegrate them into everyday life here, but, and this is key, God does accept their repentance for the world to come.
So the Proverbs verse, do not return, means they don't return to a full life here.
That's the reading. As the source quotes it, everyone who separates from Menit dies from the world, a physical departure tied to the spiritual correction.
That's heavy, a really heavy concept. Let's see how this works in the case studies. The first one is about a woman who came to Rav Chisda.
Right, this story from the Talmud. And just like we were talking about, she comes and says she committed a, quote, trivial sin.
Which immediately flags it for Rav Chisda, based on what we just discussed.
Exactly. Her words trigger the minute concern. And Rav Chisda's reaction, he tells her straight up, prepare your burial shrouds.
Whoa, because he assumed her statement meant she had this flawed theology, believing God reacts based on human scaling of sin.
Precisely. He implies the rule. Sincere repentance from minute means imminent death.
But wait, the article highlights a twist, right? The Talmud says she didn't die, she lived on. How does that square with the rule?
That's the puzzle. And the source explains the Talmud's resolution. The reason she didn't die, even though she showed the signs of minute thinking and sought repentance, was because her repentance wasn't truly sincere. It wasn't from the depth of the heart.
Ah, okay. So the rule about dying only applies if the repentance is absolutely genuine. Her survival was actually proof that her teshuva, her repentance, was somehow incomplete.
That's the interpretation given. It's quite a theological twist.
It really is. And the source mentions the Marsh's explanation for why God would even have this rule, why death would follow sincere repentance from Mado. It's framed as mercy.
Yeah, mercy. Which sounds completely backwards, I know.
How is dying possibly mercy?
Well, the idea, as explained, is that turning back from a newt or deep-seated idolatry is seen as incredibly difficult, like phenomenally hard to achieve and sustain.
Okay.
So there's a huge risk, apparently, that the person might backslide, fall back into error, and lose the spiritual ground they just gained.
So God takes them immediately to preserve their gain.
Takes them to the world to come right away, yes. To lock in their place in the afterlife, removing the chance of them falling again in this world. It's presented as an act of divine kindness to secure their ultimate spiritual success.
That is a profoundly different way of thinking about mercy. Wow. Okay. Let's shift to the second case study, Rabbi Elazar ben Dordia. This feels like a totally different scenario.
Very different on the surface, yeah. Mm-hmm. He's known for extreme indulgence in zenith sexual immorality. The source paints him as someone utterly consumed by it, traveling far, paying fortunes.
Because his primary issue seems to be intense physical transgression, not like explicit theological error or heresy.
That's how it looks initially, yes. His turning point is dramatic, too. A prostitute tells him his repentance is basically impossible, like trying to put smoke back in a bottle, essentially.
And that shocks him into action.
Big time. He seeks repentance. And the source described this incredible scene, him appealing to all of creation. Mountains, hills, heaven, earth, sun, moon, stars, asking them to pray for him.
That sounds desperate. How does creation respond in the story?
Each part basically says, we need mercy ourselves, citing verses about their own eventual end. They can't help him.
Which leads him to a realization.
A critical one. That repentance depended only on himself, directly on him.
Just him and God.
Exactly. And the source gets very specific about what this realization entailed. It included rejecting any reliance on intermediaries. No mm-hmm. charms, no amulets, no special candle rituals for effect, no ceremonies against the evil eye.
Really? It calls those out specifically?
Explicitly. It labels relying on such things science of the Gentiles, saying it's not authentic Jewish thought derived from the Talmud. It's about direct connection, direct prayer.
So he sheds superstition and the idea of anything standing between him and God.
That's the understanding. He grasped that directness in his final act. He put his head between his knees, wept with such intensity and sincerity that he died right there.
Amen.
A heavenly voice declared him destined for the world to come.
Okay, so he repented sincerely and died immediately. That fits the pattern we saw from it. But again, his main sin was zenith. How does the source connect his story to the rule about minute? This seems to be the key interpretive move.
It is. And it's a really crucial point the source makes to tie these narratives together. First, it argues that his devotion to zenith was so extreme, so all-consuming.
Yes.
That it functionally became like minut. It separated him from God so profoundly and was so hard to break free from that its spiritual impact and the nature of repenting from it mirrored repenting from heresy.
So the sheer intensity of the physical sin made it spiritually equivalent to a theological error.
That's part of the argument. But the source adds another, even more significant layer. It claims his dramatic appeals to creation. The mountains, hills, stars weren't literal events.
They didn't actually happen like that?
Not literally, according to this interpretation. The source argues it's a mashal, an allegory, a parable crafted by the sages.
A parable for what?
To illustrate that Rabbi Elazar, in addition to his zenith, had actually slipped into thoughts of minute. His very act of seeking intermediaries, believing he needed creation to plead for him, that revealed a heretical way of thinking about his connection to God.
Whoa. Okay, that changes everything. The story isn't just about his repentance from sin. It's an allegory showing he also had a theological problem about intermediaries.
That's exactly the interpretation presented. His actions in the parable diagnose his underlying minute. The source even explains, like, the details why plural mountains and hills, the order he asks them, argues these details follow biblical style and show his state of mind through the allegory.
So his story becomes a complex illustration of how severe behavioral sin can actually intertwine with or lead to fundamental errors in belief.
Precisely. A powerful synthesis.
Okay, let's pull back then. The article wraps up by listing 5 key takeaways from this whole discussion. What are the main lessons the author wants us to get?
Right. The author distills it into these 5 points. First, thoughts of idolatry and minute are really serious, and they can affect anyone, even people who seem spiritually great.
Good reminder. Number 2.
Second, idolatry and minute are considered the most severe issues, period. Like, top of the list.
Okay.
Third, someone who is incredibly attached to a particular sin, especially zenit, can reach a point where it's spiritually like being attached to idolatry.
Mm.
And their repentance path might involve, well, securing the world to come, but needing to leave this world, like we discussed.
The Rabbi Elazar ben Dordia case. Got it. Fourth.
And this was central to Rabbi Elazar's realization. There are no intermediaries between a person and the Creator. Direct prayer is key. If you ask people for help, fine, but your ultimate trust has to be in God.
And it calls out specific things again.
Yeah, it reiterates that belief in the evil eye, causing harm just by looking or using amulets or specific rituals for influence, that's dismissed as science of the Gentiles, not rational Talmudic thought.
Okay, and the 5th point.
5th, and this one feels really significant. Spiritual correction, improvement, what they call tikkun.
Mm.
They can only happen while you're alive.
Well, in this world.
Only in this world. According to these sources, yes. After death, there's no fixing things, no raising your spiritual level. The source explicitly dismisses the idea of doing things for the elevation of the soul to, like, improve someone's status after they've died.
Wow. That definitely pushes against some common ideas. So the work has to happen now.
Exactly. It emphasizes the critical importance of this life. The source heavily relies on Maimonides for this point.
Right. Maimonides' parable of the corridor and the inner chamber.
That's the one. This world is the corridor. The world to come is the main hall, the palace chamber. You have to prepare yourself in the corridor before you can properly enter the chamber.
All the preparation happens before you go in.
Precisely. And Maimonides quotes Ecclesiastes 9.90, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work, nor account, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in Sheol, the grave, to which you are going." His conclusion is stark.
Mm.
After death, there's no perfection, meaning tikkun, correction, nor addition to your spiritual state.
So every virtue gained, every bit of character refined, all the spiritual growth, it's this life-only opportunity.
That's the profound and frankly demanding conclusion the source drives home. This short time we have here is the only window to acquire what truly matters spiritually.
So wasting time.
Wasting time on purely physical or transient things, from this perspective, isn't just a waste of time. It's an eternal loss, because you can't make it up later. The source contrasts the wise, who invest their time in wisdom and virtue, seeing them as gaining eternally.
Versus the masses focused on material stuff, who are seen as losing eternally.
Right. It really reframes the meaning of success and failure in this life. What looks like winning the world could be losing the only chance that counts.
A very, very challenging perspective on the value of every single moment.
Definitely gives you pause.
Wow. Okay, that was quite a deep dive indeed. We started with what seemed like a simple question about calling a sin trivial, and we ended up wrestling with huge ideas about God's nature, the shocking consequences of repentance from deep error, the absolute rejection of intermediaries and superstition.
And this incredibly intense view that this life, right here, right now, is the sole arena for spiritual growth. No do-overs after death.
Yeah. The connections are powerful. How a phrase reveals theology, how extreme sin mirrors heresy, how repentance might mean leaving this world, and the ultimate urgency of now.
It all ties together this framework.
So for you listening, sitting with all this, this perspective that your deepest beliefs about the divine and how you actually live day to day carry eternal weight, and that this life is this unique, unrepeatable chance to build spiritually. What does that intense view mean for how you evaluate your own thoughts, your actions, and maybe most critically, how you choose to use the incredibly precious time you have today?
definitely something worth reflecting on long after this conversation ends.